Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. There follows a list of names and numbers which we will not be reading, so we will continue over the page in chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the court of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
We're asking the question this morning, how do you grow the church? I don't just mean how do you grow the church in number, but how do you grow the church to be all that God desires it to be? How do you grow the church so it's the sort of place that you're just desperate to be at on a Sunday? How do you grow the church so it's the sort of place you come into and feel that connection with the Lord? Or how do you grow the church so it's the sort of place that people in the world outside hear about and are attracted to? How do you grow the church? Or pushing the question out a little bit further, how do you grow the church when that growth seems so unlikely? How do you grow the church when we're in a nation like ours and it feels like we can barely keep the church going, let alone grow it? Or how do you grow the church when we know growth in our own individual lives is so hard to come by, isn't it? How do you grow the church when the church seems to make the same mistakes as everyone else? That is the question facing Nehemiah in our passage today. We saw last week, didn't we, that Nehemiah, God has worked through him to achieve a great feat. This ruined city is now restored, or in that the walls have been rebuilt. But here's the thing, Nehemiah now faces a new challenge today. It comes up in 7 verse 4. Just turn over the page and you'll see it there with me. 7 verse 4, here's the new challenge. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been rebuilt. Here's the thing, the walls are built, the gates are restored, but the city is almost empty. Now, why does that matter so much? Well, because, as we've seen over previous weeks, God has promised a glorious city. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 2 about the days after exile. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of all mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, can't you, that Jerusalem was meant to be this beacon for the world where people would say to one another, let's go there. Let's experience the Lord. Let's know his ways. But the thing is, the city is not like that, is it? Yes, the walls are up. Yes, the gates are restored. But Nehemiah faces this very big challenge. How do I build a city that is like what we see in Isaiah? How do we grow these people so they are a beacon to the world? How do we grow a church? And we're going to see that what Nehemiah does here, he does three things, I think, which help us see how we, in our day, grow a city to be like the city we read here. First of all, Nehemiah shows the people who they are in chapter 7. Then he gets us to ask who we are in chapter 8. And then third and finally, we're going to look at what God has done. So first of all, then, know who you are. That first question, the first question Nehemiah asks himself is who should populate this city? And the answer to that question is not very easy. It's likely that the people at this point didn't really want to come into this city. We see in chapter 5, don't we, that the people are pretty poor. They wanted to be near the land because the land was their livelihood. And even though the walls had been rebuilt, this was hardly kind of Mayfair or Park Lane. This was a pretty basic place. So Nehemiah has a task on his hands. He has to persuade the people to leave their land, to come back into the city. How does he do that? Well, he gives this list in chapter 7. Now, if you're in home groups, you would have spotted this list because it comes from Ezra chapter 2. The list is a carbon copy of what we read in Ezra chapter 2. But here's the thing, at this point, the list is almost 100 years old. See, in Ezra, the list was used with the people around them, but here, this is an old list. These people are no longer alive. So why does Nehemiah use it? Well, Nehemiah is saying to the people, remember who you are. I don't know if you've seen that program, Who Do You Think You Are? Anyone watch that on BBC? Yeah? And you kind of see these celebrities, they look at their family tree. Everyone remembers that Danny Dyer episode where he was a descendant of royalty, and we all thought that was hilarious. And it's kind of the similar thing here. Nehemiah is saying, look, remember who you are. Remember where you come from. Look at your grandparents. Look at what God did with them as he brought them out of captivity into this new land. And Nehemiah reminds them that actually you are descendants of these people. You are the people that God brought out of captivity into this new land. You may look like some random people on the edge of a city that has been ruined, but actually you are people of the promise. See, how does Nehemiah build the city? Well, it starts with this looking at who you are. Now, one of the questions I had when looking at this, I thought, is what has this got to do with me? I mean, this is a very interesting list. We didn't read it all because of some of the complicated names. A lot of the names won't be known to us. And I guess none of us would know, even if we happened to be a descendant of these people. But actually, as we get to the New Testament, we start to see lists like this are hugely important. Why? Well, because they show us of what it means to be connected with Christ. See, descendants in Israel's days, you've got physical descendants in Israel's days, but actually when we get to the New Testament, actually the big issue becomes spiritual descendancy. Here's what Galatians chapter 4 says. It says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. See, he says that if you're a believer in Christ, the moment you put your faith in him, Christ binds himself to you so that you get written into his family tree and you become a child of promise. On the surface, you may not look very special. You may not feel very changed. You may just think you're like everyone else, but so did the people in Nehemiah's day. They didn't look very special. But actually, Nehemiah says to them, know who you are. You're children of the promise. And we, as a church, if we're to grow, well, it starts with that deep conviction. Know who you are. If you're in Jesus, you may not feel very special, but you are a child of the promise. See, here's where it all starts. It doesn't start growing the church with kind of activism. I love activism. It doesn't start with programs. I love programs. But actually, that's not where it starts. See, it starts with our identity, doesn't it? It starts with looking at God and what he says about who we are. And look, you know, I don't want to be very rude to you, okay? But we look kind of ordinary, don't we? Okay, that's a compliment, I think. We don't look very special in the nicest possible way. But actually, if the person next to you is a believer in the Lord Jesus, well, they are grafted into him. They are part of his family tree. I was in two minds about whether to get us to turn to the person next to us, look at them and say, you look ordinary, but you're a child of God. But I won't do that. But you get the point, don't you? Know who you are, Nehemiah starts with. But secondly, he goes on to say, actually, look at who God is. Because something else remarkable happens in this passage. It comes up in chapter 8, verse 1. Turn over the page with me and you'll see it there. We read that all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. This is a remarkable event. The people are united again Remember, they were united for rebuilding the wall. This is the second occasion where they're united again. But this time, it's not the building project. It is to hear God's word. It's almost like a big kind of football crowd, you know, as they pile into the stadium. But they're not chanting for the team. They're chanting for Ezra, the scribe. They're saying, Ezra, come out, bring us the law. We want to hear it. And so Ezra comes out first thing in the morning, about 6 a.m., he goes up this big platform and he reads the Bible to the people till the middle of the day, 6 hours long. Now, imagine that. Again, I thought, let's have an illustration this morning. I'll preach for 6 hours and we'll just get a sense of how that feels. But I was talked out of it. So there we go. But it's remarkable, isn't it? Imagine that. These people chanting for Ezra, wanting the law to be read. But what's even more remarkable is their understanding. See, throughout this passage, there's this repeated idea that they got understanding. So you'll read at the end of verse 3 that actually it was the men, the women, and others who could understand who were there. And if you look down to verse 8, you'll see that they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So, at this point, Ezra is flanked by Levites, and the Levites go out into the crowd to give the people understanding. So this isn't just some sort of parade of the word. It isn't some sort of parading the book around as a kind of spectacle. This is actually teaching the word so that people understand the word. It is a remarkable turnaround in Israel's history. See, before this point, here's what God said about the people. He says this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You know, pets know where to find their food. You just put the food out and they run to the bowl. And God says, actually, pets are more faithful than my people. They do not understand. They do not come to me. They do not know. But then God makes this promise for after exile. He says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here is that moment. They don't know me, they will know me. And then here in Nehemiah, we see the people understanding the word, demanding the word to be read and taught to them. They desire to understand, to know their God. Now, it's likely that this event wasn't kind of by accident. You see Nehemiah's hand behind the scenes here. There's, first of all, a wooden platform that has been set up. I imagine Nehemiah's been out doing a bit of carpentry to make that take place. And you see that Nehemiah, even though he fades into the background here, he is out there in the crowd in verse 9 teaching as well. And so Nehemiah, I think, is bringing this event around to help the people understand God through his word. See, Nehemiah knows that the people have been on this constant cycle of judgment, exile, judgment, exile, judgment, exile. And he knows that if they're going to stand a chance of that not happening again, well, they're going to have to understand God's word. And that same lesson is the same lesson for us as a church today. See, if we are going to grow as a church, well, it comes from knowing our God. And we know our God through his word. It's very easy to grow a church. It really is. I mean, we could just, you know, scrap all this and put bouncy castles in the building. You'll get thousands through the door. I would certainly come. But if we're going to grow a church in a healthy way, it comes through understanding God's word. See, as you look through the church's history, those have been the points where the church has really flourished. Take, for example, the Reformation, this great period of growth. Well, Martin Luther, one of the pioneers of the Reformation, He says this about how it all took place. He says this, I simply taught, I love this quote, preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amstorf, they sound like good fun, don't they? The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. This is Martin Luther. In some ways, it's changed the world as we know it. And yet he says, no, it wasn't me. I just drank beer and slept. But I did teach the word. Or the 18th century revival I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, which just seems to be on my mind at the moment. Well, you had the kind of big superstars, people like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. But actually, the thing that really changed things was people like John Wesley setting up little Bible studies. After the people went out preaching, he would set up little cell groups where they would study the Bible and understand it. And that's what launched Methodism. And if we think the growth comes to the growth of our church, and if we're to grow as a church healthily over the decades and even the centuries, well, this is the way it's going to come, isn't it? Understanding God's words, knowing him. Yes, there's a place for programs, there's a place for doing things, and of course we pray, but actually fundamentally it is about knowing our God and understanding his word. When I first became a Christian, I'm so grateful to those around me who made this an absolute non-negotiable in the Christian life. They said to me, actually, if you're to know God, you're to look at his word. And thankfully, they pushed me in the direction of the Bible early on. And I've got to say, that is the thing that has kept me going. That is the thing that's changed me over years. I remember it was in a Bible study I was convicted through 1 Corinthians about ministry and how I should give up my day job to go and explore ministry. And I remember another study with friends looking at the book of Isaiah, and I was convinced for the first time, actually, the world is not about me, surprisingly. It is about God. I remember being heavily convicted of that. And I would say, even up to this day, even this morning, his word changes me, keeps me going. And I know there'll be lots of testimonies like that amongst us. And I'm so glad at St. Mary's we have this as a priority. When I was prepping this, it was so lovely. I walked down for a coffee and I went past one of the focus groups on a Wednesday and they were all there kind of studying the Bible. I don't know what they were doing before I came, but they looked like they were doing things when I walked past. And it was just a great reminder that actually we make a priority of this. We invest in it. We recruit staff to help with it. Or perhaps you're slaving away in some of our Sunday groups or prepping home group studies or teaching your families or even just reading the Bible on your own. Well, this is such an encouragement, isn't it? To think actually to grow the people of God, it comes through understanding his word. Will we keep that up? Will we encourage one another in that work? Will we equip as God allows us to equip other churches by training up people who can do that. Because to grow the people of God comes through knowing who we are, but secondly, knowing who God is. But there's one more ingredient. Because Nehemiah reminds them who they are and who God is, but there's another problem. The people don't react in the right way. I wonder if you notice that. It gets a bit confusing at the end with this Feast of Booths, which we'll get to. But in verse 9, we read that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, when I was first looking at this, I thought to myself, is that not a good thing? Here are the people hearing the word, and they're mourning and they're weeping. But actually, it's not. If you look at verse 10, Nehemiah says to them, "No, go and enjoy food and sweet drink. Send some to those who have nothing. This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So here are the people in tears as they hear the word, and actually Nehemiah said, look, that is the wrong response. And actually, on several occasions, he rebukes them for that response. See, here's the problem. The people have understood the word. They've understood who God is, but they're not taking comfort from that word. See, they heard the law and they heard condemnation. They have a deep sense of their sin, yes, but they don't have a deep sense of God's grace towards them. And this is why Nehemiah wants them to shift. See, this month it takes place, it's called the seventh month, and it was a big kind of party month. It's a bit like our December, certainly not like our January. December, I mean, everything's written off, isn't it? You have sort of meetings with friends, home parties at home. Who knows what happens with the kind of Christmas, New Year thing? We're all kind of like in limbo. It is just a month that's written and dedicated to celebrate him. And this seventh month was like that. It started with the Feast of Trumpets on the first day. There was the Day of Atonement halfway through. And then there was the Feast of Booths. And it was meant to be a month of joy. It's like someone coming to Christmas lunch and just crying the whole way through. It just doesn't fit the occasion, does it? And Nehemiah wants them to change. He wants them not just to know God, but he wants them to know that God is for them. How does he do that? Well, that's where this festival comes in the second half of chapter 8. See, this festival, it's probably a bit unfamiliar to us. It's certainly unfamiliar to me. It's called the Festival of Booths. And the idea is that you get into camping for 1 week. You set up these temporary shelters, and you go out of your house and camp for 1 week. And the idea was that it reminded people of that moment where Israel was in the desert camping. And the point was that actually they were to look back at that moment and be reminded of God's faithfulness to the people. As they slept outside and they were dreaming of their own bed and a warm room, they thought to themselves, well, I remember our ancestors did this and God provided for them. And the key lesson for all this was how God provided for them despite their many, many failures. We looked at Exodus last year, and you'll remember that people grumbled, people disobeyed, they failed to trust their God, they moaned about everything that was possible, but despite that, God kept with them. For 40 long years, he led them. He provided food for them. He kept them safe. He even provided water out of a rock. And this new generation, as they celebrate this festival, are reminded of God's kindness to his people and that God will do that again. That's why he says in verse 10, remember that God is your strength. And this very lesson is one that the church gets taught in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, we see this celebration come up again. It's the Festival of Booths, and Jesus goes to the festival. And here's what happens when we read in John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do you know what? Jesus is saying, look, I am the true fulfillment of this festival. The festival that reminded you of God's provision in the desert should now remind you of God's provision of his Son. No longer do you need to sleep in a tent to remind yourself that God is kind to sinners, but you need to come to me, and in me you will see that God is kind to you. See, how do we, St. Mary's, know that God is for us? How do we know that we can take comfort when we're reminded at God's judgment of sin? Well, it's to come to Christ, isn't it? And be reminded that he welcomes sinners. Very easy to go to church and be reminded of how sinful we are. Very easy, isn't it, to even know the Bible and to understand the Bible. This is what the people do. And to not know that God is for me in Jesus. And if we're to grow as believers, We need to know that lesson. And if we're to grow as a church, it is not just through teaching the Bible. It is not just knowing God, but knowing He is for us. I wonder, do we know that this morning? Christ says to us, come to me. Anyone who is thirsty, anyone who knows their life is a mess, anyone who knows they've done things they're ashamed of, anyone who feels a failure, Christ says, come to me, and I will, anyone who is thirsty. Do we see that? Do we burn to kind of share that truth? Because that is how the church grows. I'd love to say more, but to bring us to a close, how do we build the church? First of all, know who you are. You're Christ's children of promise. Secondly, know who God is through understanding His word. And third and finally, know what God has done through looking at His Son. Let's pray. Nehemiah says, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would be a church and individuals that know your joy by looking to your kindness expressed through your Son. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we have a brief chance to ask some questions of Rob. Rob, thanks for being willing
to do
this.
Sorry, I'm a bit distracted by the fact we're dressed the same. So,
I know.
Yes, yeah. We should have coordinated better. There we are.
So thank you for your question. Sorry, there was a slight hitch with the app, but I can see that quite a few people did put in questions. We won't have time for all of them, so do please catch Rob afterwards. I'm sure he'd be very happy to help. So first one is, for the people that were upset, did they not receive a message of forgiveness and grace from God, or did they feel their sins were so great that they could not be forgiven?
We're not told. I imagine it's a combination of both. It's probably likely that Ezra didn't read the whole law, that he dipped in and read different bits of it. But it is possible sometimes to even hear God's message of forgiveness, which I think is there in the law, and to miss it. And I was just thinking of John 5, where Jesus says to the religious teachers, you diligently study the scriptures. So, you know, these guys read the Bible, they understand it, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life. So it is possible to have the evidence right in front of you, to be hearing it, and to miss the point. I know that happened with me when I became a Christian. And it is very easy for us to do that, because I guess everything in us thinks, well, I'm sinful, God's just, therefore He must be angry with me. But actually, the Bible is a message of actually God's done something about that in His Son. So, yeah.
Okay, thank you. And I guess linked to that, what if we just don't feel worthy to be part of Jesus' family tree?
Well, you're not. I'm sorry to say. You're really not. And if you go on whether you feel worthy or not, well, chances are you're not going to feel worthy. In pastoral ministry, I know for the most part people feel pretty bad about themselves, their appearance, their personality, their standards, relationship with God, which is why if we base our assurance in whether God likes us enough on those things, we're in trouble. But we don't. We base it on a historical event that Jesus has died, He's risen. So, yeah, if you feel not worthy, you're in good company, which is why we go back to the cross. Luther, I mentioned him earlier, he's got this great phrase where he says, for every one look at myself, take nine looks at Christ. And I find that very helpful.
Thank you. And time for one more. So this was the top voted one. The importance of God's word is well known by those within the church as a means to knowing and understanding God. But how do we as Christians get others excited to read God's word?
Thank you. I'm glad it is. I hope it is. And I see evidence of that, so thank you. I don't like the word excited. Is that okay? I feel the word excited is used in church too much. So you'll pick me up when I next use it. because I don't know. I always find it very difficult when people tell me to be excited about something. So sorry if you've asked that question, because it's a fair question. But I'm not sure where our mission is to get excited. We're to have joy, and I think that's a different thing, and you can ask me afterwards why. But actually, I think if we're thinking we've got to be excited about God's word before we read God's word, or we've got to get others excited about God's word before they read God's word, well, chances are we're never going to do it. Don't worry about getting excited. Read God's word and you will be excited. I think.
Thank you. Thank you. There's lots more to unpack with that, and it would be great to continue those thoughts. Rob, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.